Let's take our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at verses 40 and 41. Before we do that, let's pray. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have your Bible opened up before us. Thank you for revealing yourself through these words. You released much of who you are through these words, and you constrained your revelation of yourself to these words, that we should not look beyond them, but be satisfied in our heart of hearts to come before them and see the fullness and the richness that is there of you. I pray, God, this morning that you would meet with us, that you would come and that you would provide your Spirit so that we might gain from your word what you desire to send it forth to do. So please be powerful in our lives as we sit together and submit ourselves under your words. We do not like it when people play with our own words and say we meant something else when we intended something indifferent. Lord, we do not want to play with your words, but humble ourselves under them. So please come and exalt yourself over us as our Lord and Savior. And it's in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, early in the morning on the day of Pentecost, Peter and 11 other apostles of Jesus gathered together in Jerusalem, along with over 100 other disciples of Jesus the Nazarene. And little did they know, perhaps, that the Holy Spirit was coming that day. And little did they know, perhaps, that a birth was going to take place that day. That they themselves, as a group, would be born that day as the body of Christ, the church. The church, the body of Christ, was born once the Spirit of God was poured out in Acts chapter 2. That group of 120 or so was a fledgling, newborn, unlike anything anyone had ever seen. And a crowd had gathered around them because they were curious about what on earth was happening through these Galileans who were speaking foreign languages that they had never studied, but that they all understood because they were devout Jews from every nation under heaven that were gathered in Jerusalem, living there. And that crowd gathered. Many of them were perplexed by what they saw, we know, and many were mocking what they heard and saw. And so the church that day, through Peter, preached its first sermon. And that's what we have been studying for weeks now. And this morning we'll get to finish Peter's sermon to the crowd. And what we get this morning is an amazing privilege. We get to observe this newborn on its first day. And it's a remarkable newborn, this church. Most of us probably don't think about looking up to a newborn, striving to be like a newborn. Probably can't remember the last time you thought that yourself personally. This is a newborn to admire and to prayerfully pursue likeness to. I'm going to start reading in verse 36 so that we get the ending of Peter's primary teaching part, and then we'll look at the response. Verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who's the him? "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they, the crowd, heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, is there any evidence in this passage of any kind of identity confusion for this newborn church? Do they appear confused about who they are? Do they look as if they're not sure about what they're supposed to be before the generation and the crowd gather before them in Jerusalem? Not at all. This newborn church is proving itself actually on day one to be whole and complete, just as God created it to be through Jesus Christ. This body of believers in Jesus, they are not confused about who they're supposed to be before their generation at all. And that's probably a pretty stark contrast to many churches today. I think many churches today are confused about who they're supposed to be before their generation, our generation. And if you are confused about who you are supposed to be, then you very likely will not know what to do. In fact, you will do many wrong things. The first church knew what it was supposed to be in its generation. Intrinsic features are coming out of this newborn. Innate, inborn features, spiritual genetic material is coming out clearly in this newborn. They are on day one of their life, and they are being what those features determined them to be. So it will do us good to look back at this newborn church. The spiritual genetic makeup of this newborn church is on clear display. What is this passage all about? Here it is. Acts 2, verses 40 to 41, unfolds two intrinsic features of the church at Pentecost as its gospel mission began. I'm going to give them to you right away so you can see these. The church cries out against her generation. I know that looks like what she's supposed to do, and it is what the church does, but she does it because that's who she is. She's one who cries out against her generation. And the second intrinsic feature of the church is the church genuinely grows only as it opposes its generation. Let's start in on number one. The church cries out against her generation, and I want you to see that the church had to embrace these realities about her generation. I got four of them for you. Here's the first one. The first reality that had to be embraced was this. Perverse best describes the church's generation. We need to start actually with the last words in verse 40. Be saved from this, here it is, perverse generation. That is what best describes the church's generation. The nature of that generation at Pentecost was that there was only one approach that the fledgling church and Peter could take with it. It's a cry out against it. Why? Because the nature of that generation is a perverse one. So what does it mean to be perverse? It's a word that was used to describe a warped piece of timber that the carpenter just threw out as useless. It's useless because it's just twisted and turning off from the straight standard that is needed. And of course, Peter isn't talking about physical characteristics. He's talking about spiritual qualities. That's what's in his mind. He's crying out against his generation because they are spiritually warped and turning off and twisting away. They are useless spiritually. They are morally crooked, spiritually twisted. They are a generation that has often twisted off and turned away from God and his truth in his word. They are spiritually crooked. What persuaded Peter to conclude this about his generation? That it was perverted. Certainly we've seen this from his words that he spoke in verses 22 to 36. It's this, that God the Father had one view, one exalted view and opinion of Messiah Jesus, and they had what? Quite another, different, offensively low and judgment-provoking view of Messiah Jesus. So offensively low was their view of Jesus Messiah that they actually crucified the very one that God the Father esteemed above all others. That is moral perversity, spiritual crookedness. And the question that we need to ask is this: well, is that generation in Peter's day perverted because of what they did to Messiah Jesus? And therefore, they might be more perverted than any other generation before them or since them. Or was that generation a perverted generation like all of the other generations that have ever come? And that's just what perverted generations do when Messiah comes on the scene. It is that. Please do not think that Peter's generation is somehow more twisted than any other generation that has come, even ours. Please don't think that if Messiah had come just a generation before Peter's, that they might not have crucified Messiah. Please don't think that if Messiah had come just one generation after Peter's, that they wouldn't have crucified Messiah. Or, now I speak as if insane, if he had come in our day, then we wouldn't crucify him. Every generation since Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, ever since they perverted their relationship with God, every generation since them has been twisted. We've been twisted children of the twisted devil. And we can only be a twisted generation which would love to deal to Messiah a fatal blow and take him out. Sin has done this to every single generation. The only generation that can come into existence anywhere in the world at any time is a spiritually twisted generation, a morally twisted one. And what any and all perverted generations would do if given the chance is what? Kill God. That's the message of the Bible. And Peter was being truthful to his own generation. This newborn church on day one is the boldest baby you have ever seen. We're 10 years old as a church. We're a fourth grader. We can learn from this baby church. We need to look up to this baby church. Peter and that early church embraced this reality about their generation, that it indeed was perverse. Have we embraced this reality about our generation? Have you? The second reality that the early church embraced about its own generation was this. Number two, that perversity is not easily or quickly abandoned. And now we can go back to the beginning of verse 40. Look at it with me. Look how it starts. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. The first piece of evidence that the church's generation wouldn't easily or quickly abandon their perversity is this. The words that he just spoke from verses 22 to 36 and his skillful words that helped draw them beyond their initial response to his words, those words were not enough. It's not that they weren't helpful words. They were very helpful words. But more words were needed. His generation's spiritual perversity was of such a hardness that the verbal blows that Peter had already delivered needed more verbal blows following behind them. Peter is boxing a stubborn opponent. He's landed some massive and skillful blows to both the mind and heart of them, but that generation has not yet fallen in repentance to the mat. So Peter, he didn't give up. He didn't quickly abandon his ministry to his generation. As long as they keep standing in their unrepentance, guess what he's going to do? He's going to cock back and he's going to give another gospel verbal blow. With many other words, he kept solemnly charging them and exhorting them. Their perversity runs deep, and it is deeply loved by them, and they just can't shed it quickly or easily. Just a few words didn't persuade them. It took many other words. Have you ever walked away after one conversation with someone convinced of their hardness of heart and said, you know, I've done all I can do? Well, that's not Peter. And that's not the church on its first day of existence. The second piece of evidence that the early church's generation wouldn't easily or quickly abandon their perversity is found not just that it took many other words, but it's found in how he spoke to them in verse 40. He solemnly testified to them. Solemnly testified means he solemnly or urgently charged them to do something. He spoke to them as one with authority, uttering commands to them. Peter didn't find their spiritual perversity to be of such a soft, squishy quality that he could just gently whisper to them. That he could recite a poem to them. Or that he could sing a nice little lullaby to penetrate past their saran wrap thick, perverse exterior. No, it took an intense, authoritative charge. And it took continual, over and over and over exhortation as he and the church cried out against their own generation. Whatever it was that was going on that day, it was not easy for that crowd to shake off and free themselves from their own spiritual perversity that they were accustomed to, that they had been influenced by, that they had been discipled into. We should never underestimate the enslaving nature of sin. Hardness of heart. It's not like a thin coat of water on your hand that you can just shake loose a couple of times and it's gone. Rather, Peter found, the early church found, on day one of its birth, that the sinful perversity of the generation they were in, it was inward. And it was sticky. And it was thick. And it didn't easily go away. One exhortation was not enough. Two exhortations were not enough. But over and over, verse 40, he kept on exhorting them, the imperfect tense, continual action in the past. They were not easily freed at all. Listen, the church cannot ever talk to its generation like what is wrong with it. You just need a quick little fix. What's wrong with you just requires a simple little turn of a wrench. There. You're fixed. We can never speak to the generation around us that way. A short little sweep of a broom over a lightly dusted floor. Now it's clean. Do we believe this? That the perverse character of our generation is that solidified within them that it requires of us authoritative charges, repeated exhortations to repent? Do we believe that? If you've heard me preach, you know that I am not one to point out what I think is wrong in the area around us in the valley. Not long ago, I heard a pastor speak to his generation at a Christmas service. And he spoke to his generation that had gathered there. It was to be evangelistic, and so there were many unbelievers there. And I heard him speak to his generation, my generation, our generation, in a very troubling way. He said that their greatest problem was that they hadn't reached Abraham Maslow's highest level in his hierarchy of needs. But that Jesus could get them there. That's all that's wrong with you. You just haven't reached the higher levels of human fulfillment yet. You see? That's all. And Jesus can get you there. If that is all that is wrong with our generation, then there's no need to speak to it with an authoritative charge. There's no need to continually over and over exhort them to repent. I mean, after all, if you die only reaching level 3 out of level 5, what's the offense? But if our generation is morally twisted off from God, And it is of such a nature that it would crucify Messiah if he stepped into our path today. And that they can't easily or quickly shed that sinful nature from themselves, then that generation needed to hear from that pastor quite another message. With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and he kept on exhorting them. The reality that we must embrace is that our generation's perversity is not easily abandoned. It's not quickly abandoned. The third reality the church embraced about its own generation was this. Number three, the church's generation is a doomed generation. I know this is not good news. But we've been moving in this direction with this verse. Here it is. That fledgling newborn of a church actually said to those within that perverse generation, be saved from this generation, this perverse generation. What does this mean? If you stay where you are what? Doomed. Doomed. With the rest of this perverse generation, where you are right now is dangerous. You must be delivered from what you and your generation have become and what you have made of yourselves. You need to be delivered. What an unmistakable message coming from the early church. What a clear message coming from the church. The message is not this. I know you're searching. You're just looking for love in all of the wrong places. No, the message is you're doomed unless you repent. Unless you are saved from what you are doomed. Think of yourself at Disneyland for a moment. And you've been in line for your favorite roller coaster. And the people in front of you, you've been talking to them and you've learned about their grandchildren, about their 401k status, because you've been in line for 3 hours. And finally, they get up and they get to get on the roller coaster car in front of you. How do you speak to them? Have fun, right? Our generation is not like that. Our generation is nowhere near that condition. This is rather the illustration that corresponds to our generation. You are passed out in a car. The car is on fire. And your seatbelt will not unlatch. And the car is about to blow. Get out! Be saved! You'd pound on that window. You'd look for a way to break that window. You would speak that way to them. There would be a charge that would come from your mouth, wouldn't there? Not just one of them, but many exhortations, wouldn't there? How would a fireman speak to a man who is engulfed in flames? As the fireman runs toward the man engulfed in the flames, how would he speak? He would scream his head off. He would utter commands and not suggestions. A sense of urgency would come through his voice. Repeated strong exhortations would flow out of him as he ran. Get down! Get down! Roll on the ground! Is that the tone? Is that the message we hear? Is that the tone that the church has taken with its generation? I get the feeling, especially even as of late, I mean like in the matter of weeks, couple months, I get the feeling that the evangelical missional church today, with many of its celebrity leaders, they speak to our generation not as if they believe what Peter believes about our generation, but rather they speak to our generation as if they envy our generation. Smed made a great observation on this week as we were talking about this. These leaders of the evangelical missional church, these internet celebrities, the ones that they are crying out a command to repent, is the church that wants to be holy and separate from the generation. That is backwards. You should run from such a man and put his book in the trash. The last reality the church must embrace about its own generation is this. Number four, the church is completely incompatible with her generation. This is the obvious conclusion from all of Peter's words as he represents this fledgling church before the crowd. They're morally twisted. They can't easily or quickly free themselves from that moral perversity. And that moral perversity is so bad that they are all doomed if they stay in it. Well, then how could anyone that day conclude that there could be some kind of agreement or partnership or merger between the 120 and the generation in Jerusalem? Who could conclude that? Could that generation, could that crowd have concluded such from Peter, what he said and how he said it? How would they have heard what Peter said to them? So, Peter, you're not actually impressed with who we are you? You're not impressed with what we've done lately, are you? So, Peter, you're not actually looking for common ground between me and you, are you? Peter, you actually think that we're doomed, and you're not. And you're certainly not trying to be like me. Peter would have never spoke to his generation these truths in this way if he believed that there was some type of a merger that could take place between him and them. How can you, and why would you merge with one who is doomed if they do not repent? But understand this, Peter cares for those in the crowd deeply. He cares with them with a care that they don't even have a category for, because his care for them involves them being safe with God, and not one of them has that kind of care to offer one another in their perversity. But he does, and he cares deeply for them. He cares for them like a fireman cares for a man who's engulfed in flames. But he goes after, Peter goes after that generation. The early church went after their generation, pursued them as one who is entirely separate from them. Like a fireman does everything possible to save one who's on fire without catching on fire himself. A fireman doesn't approach a man who's engulfed in flames and say, "I care about you. And to show you my care, I'm going to set myself on fire." It's ludicrous. I'm going to do it, just a part of me. I'm going to do it to gain some credibility with you. See how much I care for you? You'll listen to me now, won't you? Ah, the fireman protects himself in every possible way from the danger that the one he is rescuing is actually engulfed in. The first day the church was born, day one, what a desire to see them be saved, but not through merging with them. Personal question for you. Does your generation feel homey to you? Do you feel compatible with your generation? If so, that is not a good sign. Another question. Does the church today sound to you in its messages like it's trying to save a soul from a burning car? Or does the church sound to you today like it would like to chastise a fundamentalist church who wants to be holy? Does it sound like a church that would like to see how close it can get to the perversity of its own generation without being perverse? Here is the second amazing intrinsic feature of a church that is successfully on the gospel mission for Jesus' sake. It's that in crying out against its own generation's spiritual perversity, it actually grows genuinely. Number two, the church genuinely grows only as it opposes its generation, verse 41. And there's three realities to embrace here about the church's growth. The church must embrace this first reality about her growth. Number one, genuine addition to the church requires the preaching and receiving of a repentance-focused message. It says in verse 41 that they received his word. The only way these 3,000 souls could receive Peter's words is if he actually first spoke words to them. I'm just pointing out the obvious. That's what I'm here for. This genuine growth required first the preaching of a message before it could be received by them, right? And this, not just any kind of message, but a message, a speech, a sermon that was focused on repentance. We saw this. This is just review over the last week or two. The church had laid out clearly for all so that the hearers could be brought actually to a fork in the road, spiritually speaking, where they would have to face this reality. I either continue on in the direction I go and I am doomed before God, or I repent. I repent. And we know from our prior studies on this passage that is exactly what Peter spelled out for them, a repentance-focused message. And what we finally discover in verse 41, even after the many words he spoke, they had received his word. 3,000 of them received. It means that they not merely heard his words, but they received his words with approval. They actually accepted the truth of what he said. They actually approved of the truth of what he said. They received, approvingly so, the conditions that he laid out before them. They weren't receiving them reluctantly. So an amazing transformation has come over many of these who were morally and spiritually perverse. They accept what Peter has said about Jesus, and they accept what he has said about their need to repent. And here is what Acts chapter 2 is revealing to us. A church's growth. And we're talking about genuine growth. We're talking about conversion growth. It came to this fledgling newborn church on day one as it opposed its generation. As it opposed its generation. Here it is. To win souls out of any perverse generation, the church must oppose its generation and call it to repentance. How backwards the church looks today, calling the holier-than-thou part of the church that they've concluded to repentance. The ones trying to be holy are the ones that need to repent. They're the ones who are offending the perverse generation. They're the ones that need to change. They're the ones that need a transformation. I'm sorry, but I can't accept that rebuke. I won't accept that rebuke because my Bible tells me something else. It looks like we're in a day with leaders of the church who just want to offer a better version of the perversion of our generation and admonish us for not accepting it. The church has believed a lie that it can win souls out of its generation, not by opposing its generation, but by looking like and acting like its generation. Listen, the inborn feature that God has passed on to the church is none other than his own intrinsic feature of being opposed to sinners in calls of repentance. That is how God wins sinners. By opposing them with a message of repentance. Come to my son. See what I did with my son at the cross. And now change. Repent. Convert. Be converted. Turn away from what you have made of yourself. And we must oppose our generation through a message of repentance if we are truly going to be for our generation. I know it seems backward, but this is what is upside right. Oppose your generation if you love it, if you're concerned about it, and call it to repent. Well, the church may gain more attenders through a variety of means, but that doesn't mean it's genuine growth. we must embrace this reality about genuine growth, number one. Second reality we must embrace about genuine growth, number two, is this. Genuine addition to the church isn't rooted in superficial responses. Look at verse 41. Those who had received his word were baptized. You remember last week? Without going back and saying everything that we said last week about what baptism is and isn't, let me just remind you of what the high cost involved is for those who got baptized, especially these Jews in that day. It was a public expression of inward repentance. This was nothing private at all going on here. They had to go to the river. They had to go to the lake. They had to go to the pool. And the repenter was saying to his own generation, the repenter was saying to them, generation, picture this. All that I have perversely been and sinfully made of myself, I take it into the water, I submerge it, I bury it, and I leave it there for dead before Jesus. Arising from the water, I walk forth in newness of life that is rooted in Jesus the Nazarene. I am being baptized in the name of Jesus. And everyone in that repenter's generation who saw him do that understood this publicly. Understood that the repenter was saying that he didn't want to die in what they still were. And he wanted to live an entirely new life that they knew nothing of yet. That is a serious communication. A sobering one. One that often brought great cost with it. And upon that kind of response to the word spoken, verse 41, that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Is that the way the church today thinks about its own growth? I don't know how many times I've heard this shtick. Maybe you have. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me translate for you. Let me make this as private as possible. Let me try to reduce the public embarrassment you might face as you embrace Jesus. Every head bowed and every eye closed, and in the quietness of your own heart, whisper this prayer that I will pray for you. Let me translate. You don't have to announce or proclaim anything to anybody. And you can have Jesus. You don't even have to be stirred up at all within your own heart and humbly fumble with finding the right words to cry out to your Savior the first time you cry out to Him. I'll supply those words for you. Does God save people in those kinds of situations? Sometimes. He doesn't save them because of that. And if you just prayed that prayer, welcome to the church. That has been much of what is church growth in evangelical church as long as I've been a believer since 1985. That version of church growth could not be more at odds with the intrinsic growth the church experienced in Acts by actually opposing its generation with calls of repentance. And not just any kind of call of repentance, public, costly repentance in the gospel. There is no such thing as an undercover, keep it to yourself follower of Jesus Christ. No such thing. Because the very first step publicly in obedience to Jesus Christ is water baptism upon repentance and faith, which is often costly. And you see, the temptation for the church today is to abandon this intrinsic feature that the church will grow only when it opposes its perverse generation that surrounds the church. That's costly and unpopular at times. The temptation is instead to change the message, like to a hierarchy of needs. To change the response. To take repentance out of it and instead make it private and hide the cost of it. Take out the public nature and the public cost of repentance and substitute a private response that never, ever, ever gets tested. And who are you to say, I didn't respond to Jesus? And add those people to the church. Church attendance doesn't automatically equate with genuine growth. And the last reality that a church must embrace, and this is really an implication from our passage, is this. Number three, genuine addition to the church is more about faithfulness than a formula. Verse 41, that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That statement by itself, taken out of its setting, would make almost any church leader today salivate. Our church went from 120 to 3,120 on one day. 26 times the growth. 26x. Let's brand that. 26x. Conference 26x will be going on March 15th through the 18th. Come, hear how we grew. 26 times you too can grow 26 times your size. You laugh, but it's true. You are odd as a church if you do not buy into that kind of junk. What God is doing on this first day of the church is not merely giving a formula, but he's just giving a description of some intrinsic features that the genuine church of Jesus Christ possessed. And they were being faithful to that feature that was built into them by God. This is a church that is not trying to do a formula. It is simply being faithful to its own features, its own purpose, its own message given to it by Jesus. And that day was a very uncommon day. 3,000 souls repented. They were baptized and they were genuinely added to the church. We'll see more statements like this. It's estimated that by Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was persecuted to death, that the church in Jerusalem possibly numbered upwards of 20,000 people. And here is what Acts and church history reveals over and over and over. When the church is faithful to preaching a repentance-focused message as it cries out against its own perverse generation, sometimes the church genuinely grows at an astounding rate in a short period of time. That would be Acts 1-7. And at other times, when the church is just as faithful to preach a repentance-focused message as it cries out against its perverse generation, sometimes the church gets persecuted and its members are killed and the church actually becomes smaller in number. Was the formula faulty? This can't be reduced to a formula. Rather, the church must be prayerfully, diligently faithful to its own intrinsic features and ultimately leave the results to God. We concern ourselves to make clear the entrance into salvation through a call to repentance. We concern ourselves with the genuine repentance of each soul coming forth, and we leave the number of souls repenting toward God to God in our generation. Where are you? Are you still a member of your perverse generation? I want to be honest with you. There's no transitional group or arena between the two, between the perverse generation and the believers in Jesus Christ who are in the church. There's no transitional spot in between. There's no probationary group. There's nothing like a student-teacher group. Not really fully a teacher, not entirely a student anymore, something in between with a little special probationary period where you get to do a little bit of both. There's nothing like that before God. God must save you through Jesus Christ from your perverse generation, from your own perversity. He must forgive your sin. You must entrust your life to his son Jesus, the Nazarene. You must repent. And when you do so, you are saved and you are in the other group. Peter's words must be uttered again, even in our day. Be saved from this perverse generation. And when you come over, guess what you do? When you come over through repentance and faith, you immediately turn and you utter the same cry. Be saved. Be saved from it. Let's pray. We're not going to do a last song because we've gone over. So just let me pray and close our service together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come and attend your word in our own hearts, each one of us. Come and meet us where we are at with you. Father, where there needs to be a strong rebuke from you, from your word, would you please give it? Where there needs to be comfort, because one is soft and is hearing this and is pierced to the heart. Father, would you bring comfort through words of repentance and forgiveness of sin? Father, where there is still hardness and many other words will be needed, will you please bring somebody along into the life of that one and bring many other gospel words? Bring those precious blows of grace upon their hearts until they fall in repentance before you. And Father, we pray for ourselves as a church, Grace Bible Church, that you would make us a church that wants to look only to your word to define what our features must be. Help us to be faithful, to not look for formulas, but to be faithful. And Father, we pray for your church in this valley and beyond, that God, you would awaken them, maybe even this morning, through your word as it is opened. Father, I do not want to give the impression that I think we are the only right church. That is not the case, I know. But God, this valley is a desert in many ways. And there need to be churches who love your word and trust your word and trust you. Revive us. Do what only you can do so that this generation that we live in, so that many souls can be saved. So we cry out to you, trusting in you and you alone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.